We're going to begin in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, this is after Peter and John have ministered to the person, the lame man at the gate called Beautiful in chapter 3, verse 1. So this is still part of what has happened since then. And when we, as we read part of this, we're going to see that the religious leaders were so thankful for Peter and John and what they did by healing the man who was born lame at the gate called Beautiful. No, not. I'm already being a false teacher, aren't I? Oh, my goodness. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they were angry at Peter and John because they were preaching the resurrection that could only come through Jesus Christ, not the law. Not the law. And that upset them big time. Okay? Jump down to verse 9. So the religious leaders got together and they chastised Peter and John and told them that they have to stop this stuff. They have to stop this teaching about Jesus. And in verse 9, it says, and this is Peter responding, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel. So he is not only putting the religious leaders on blast, he's putting all the people of Israel on blast. That's exactly what he's doing. He's telling them that what has been in the past is no longer true today. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, who crucified him? The religious leaders. Yeah. Okay? Now, okay, let me finish reading, then I'll come back to the point I want to make. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught, which was criticized, which was diminished, which was cursed at, defiled. This is the stone, talked about Jesus Christ, of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And as you know, when you're building a house, you have a foundation corner. Jesus is the foundation corner. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay? So they're responding to the religious leaders telling them to shut up. Okay? And they are not being obedient. Okay, jump down to verse 18, because when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, verse 13, and the ignorant, they said, wait a minute, they've been spending time with Jesus. And I can just see them, the blood just rising to their faces in anger. We've already killed Jesus once, and now we got to deal with these guys too? Okay. And they said, we need to do something. But they feared the people. Okay? So they said, verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them, not suggested, not pleaded with, not being nice about it, finger in your face, this is what you are going to do. That commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see where it says we cannot but speak? When Peter said we cannot, he's saying we have already drawn a line in the sand. This is the only thing you're going to hear from us. Okay, this is the only thing you're going to hear from us. Now jump to chapter 5 and look at verse 12. And it says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they were brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overthrow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about. So they're round about, people coming from outside into the city to get healed, unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk. Now see, this tells me these guys were from the south, okay? They didn't bring sick people, they brought sick folk. You with me now? Okay. And they brought sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is in the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, put them in prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. All the words of this life. And so they were thrown into prison. And then, as we know, an angel of the Lord came, broke them out, and told them to go stand, speak in the temple the words of this life. And then in verse 29, after they were found in the temple guards brought them back to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders, in verse 28, said, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The first time they spoke to the religious leaders, they said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. We read this and we think that how wonderful it is that they're taking a stand for Jesus and not backing down for Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, as I said before, the religious leaders killed Jesus. The religious leaders, if they had the opportunity, would have killed them. They knew this. They knew this. They knew the religious leader killed Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of all of that. And yet, they are standing here doing the same thing that Jesus did. Why would they do that? Knowing that they could be executed. The religious leader could find a way to do that. I think part of the answer is found in John chapter 14. Turn there with me, please. John chapter 14. For the apostles, they knew that teaching the gospel and that Jesus was the only way salvation could be received was their only option. That's all they could do. And at some point, each of us must be committed to that same belief. At some point, we are all going to have to come to that fork in the road. Okay? In John chapter 14, look at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Verse 6, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason, one of the reasons, the primary reason, that Peter and John and the apostles had the boldness to stand before the religious leaders and not back down. Okay? They had reached that point, they had crossed that line, that there is nothing you can say to me, there is nothing you can do to me in this life that's going to make me do anything different. Okay? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The interesting thing about this verse and why it is so critical to understand it is the word the, T-H-E. The word T-H-E is a definite article. What a definite article does, it limits what is assigned to it. Okay? Jesus says, I am the way. The definite article says that since Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying there is no other way. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he is saying there is no other truth. That, notice that the definite article is used in all three places. The truth, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus saying there is no other truth, no other way, no other life than me. Okay? Now, what does that look like practically? Pastor Jim and Kathy are married. Okay? Now, Pastor Jim is the husband of Kathy. Are you following me? That means he's nobody else's husband. He is only Kathy's husband. Amen. Okay? And that is why sometimes I laugh, not at the fact that he's Kathy's husband, totally different thing. Remember in the passage where it says when the good man has invited all these people to come to the party, and one guy says, I have married a wife. So I think to myself, did he just go out and just pick someone's wife to marry? I have married a wife, okay? But the point I want you to see here is this. When you come to the point in your life where Jesus is the way and there is no other way, when you come to the point in your life where Jesus is the truth and there is no other truth, and then you come to the place in your life where Jesus is the life. Everything about our eternity hangs on that life. When you come to that place, you will be invincible. You will be at a place in your life where your emotions will not dictate how you respond to things. Okay? The apostles had reached that point. They had gotten to the point that they had no doubts about who Jesus was. I mean, after all, this is Jesus defining who he is. I cannot see the apostles saying, Jesus, hold up. You say you're the way, but okay, and you're the life, and you're the truth. Okay, you said it, I believe it. We have to come to that point, ladies and gentlemen. We have to come to that point. When a person says that I am a disciple of Jesus, that person is saying, I believe wholeheartedly everything that John chapter 14, verse 6 represents. I believe it all. Okay? Now you could read John chapter 14, verse 6 this way. If you want to spend an eternity with the Father, then you must draw a line in the sand that you will refuse to cross and believe that Jesus is the way. If you want to spend an eternity with the Father, then you must draw a line in the sand and refuse to cross it because you believe that Jesus is the truth. If you want to spend an eternity with the Father, then you must draw a line in the sand that you will not cross and believe that Jesus is the life. Are you following me, ladies and gentlemen? We have to be willing to go to our graves saying that you can say this about Buddha, whoever you want to say this about, Muslim, whoever you want to say this about. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only truth. Jesus is the only life. That's a hill you must be willing to die on. Are you following me? Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is not designed to be in the mouth of a motivational speaker. Because the gospel is designed to get you to the point where you make a decision about what you are going to do with your life. Okay? I was thinking about some people who've gone before us, who I believe represented, who lived the life of John chapter 14, verse 12. The late Kenneth Hagin came to mind. Oral Roberts came to mind. Billy Graham came to mind. Catherine Kuhlman came to mind. All of these folks, I believe, based on what I have read and how they live, John 14, 6 was real to them. Now, I also thought about some people that I knew personally. Pastor Dave. I believe with all my heart, John 14, 6 lived in him. Elaine Homer. I believe with all my heart, based on what I saw of her life, John 14, 6, she lived it. Okay? I thought about Wayne Nelson. You know, he passed away many, many years ago. But in the short time I had a chance to spend time with him, I believe that he believed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Judy Newman. I believe that she felt that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And then I cannot leave our brother Don. Brother Don, by his life, believed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there are some of you who have probably heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran priest and theologian who wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he wrote that book in 1937. Okay? The book focuses on the Sermon on the Mount and uses it as a springboard to describe what it means to follow Jesus. Bonhoeffer was a Nazi dissident who opposed Adolf Hitler's regime. And I want you to hear what I say. Who opposed Adolf Hitler's regime and publicly condemned it. Publicly condemned it. And he also opposed Adolf Hitler's euthanasia program and publicly condemned it. Okay? He also publicly condemned Hitler's genocidal persecution of the Jews. Publicly. I hope you hear where I'm going with this. Christians are not quiet about their faith, ladies and gentlemen. They are not quiet. If they believe John chapter 14, verse 6, they're not quiet. Okay? Now, why would he publicly do that? They contradicted the teachings of Jesus. They contradicted the teachings of Jesus. He was arrested after being associated with a plot to assassinate Hitler, quickly tried, sentenced to death, and hung. I believe Bonhoeffer's life was a testimony to his uncompromising belief that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps you have heard of or read about Richard Warmbrand's testimony in Tortured for Christ. I don't know if any of you ever heard that name. During his 14 years in communist prisons, the Romanian evangelical Lutheran priest spent months of solitary confinement and years of periodic physical torture, constant suffering from hunger and cold, and mental cruelty. His crime, his fervent belief in the saving power of Jesus, and his public witness. There's that word public again. His public witness concerning his faith. I believe Warmbrand's life was a testimony to his unshakable belief in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Okay? I want to give you a glimpse of where the church is today. I want to apologize. I should have brought my water up with me. And it's empty. I want to give you a glimpse of where the church is today from the American Worldview Inventory 2025, published by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. When Pastor was talking this morning, a big smile came across my face because I knew what I was going to be saying tonight. Okay? Most Americans no longer believe in absolute moral truth. And it's changing everything. Now, absolute moral truth refers to moral principles that are universally applicable and do not change based on circumstances. The truth of this Bible right here is the same in the United States. It's going to be the same in the UK. It's going to be the same in Iraq. It's going to be the same in Iran. Name the place, name the country, the truth is still going to be the exact same truth. That is absolute, ladies and gentlemen. That is absolute, okay? The latest report reveals that U.S. adults are increasingly guided by feelings, not biblical principles, when making moral decisions. Guided by feelings and not biblical principles when making moral decisions. Even among churchgoers, the majority now reject the idea of moral absolutes, even in the church. The research titled is American Possess Contradictory and Unbiblical Views About Moral Truth. And there were five key points that it made, and I want to read them to you. Two-thirds of adults reject absolute moral truth. Two-thirds, including 69% of Catholics, 61% of mainline Protestants. Even half of theologically identified born-again Christians, in parentheses, considered to be spiritually conservative and a cornerstone of evangelical Christianity, parentheses closed, admit to rejecting absolute truth. Ladies and gentlemen, when you reject absolute truth, you are rejecting Jesus. How on earth do you get to heaven rejecting Jesus? Help me understand that. Help me understand that. Jesus is absolute truth. How do you expect to get to heaven if you don't believe that? The next point, emotions are the new compass. Three out of four adults, 74%, say feelings, not scripture, not science, or tradition, determine right from wrong. Is there any reason why we don't understand why someone would believe that there are more than two genders? if they don't believe in absolute moral truth and they base everything on feelings and not scripture, not science, not traditions, no wonder you have people believing this foolishness that there are more than two genders. I only see two as I'm standing here looking at you all. Two. This is an admission that we, us, and not God nor any other external source, are the sole or primary judge of the truth in our lives. Something that Pastor was talking about this morning. Okay? Can you say, thank God that we're going through the foundations courses? Can you say, thank God that we're doing that? The next one is moral pluralism is now mainstream. Nearly 6 out of 10 people believe conflicting moral views can all be right. Conflicting moral views can all be right. You know why conflicting moral views can all be right? They are unrelated to this. They are unrelated to this. That's why conflicting moral views can't be right. That's why you can have your truth and I can have my truth. Lee can have his truth, okay? Samantha can have her truth. Michaela can have her truth. Because it's based on feelings. And the moral truth that we have dug in is not based on the absolute moral truth. Okay? Even among those with a biblical worldview, 23% buy into that contradiction. The next key point, almost half of Americans argue that the constant shift in cultural views prove moral absolutes don't exist. Because of shifting cultural views, moral absolutes don't exist. I have a question. What do cultural views have to do with this? What does it have to do with this? Cultural views have nothing to do with the Bible if they are not in alignment with the Bible. Okay? So what you're telling me is, you're telling me that a sinful world, the cultural views of a sinful world are constantly shifting because the devil is constantly pushing the world further and further close to hell and the lake of fire. And so that's why they're constantly shifting. The last one. Even lying is acceptable. 1/3 of adults say lying to protect their reputation or interest is morally defensible. The report says that parents of children under the age of 13 and ladies and gentlemen, if what I'm about to read is true, we are headed for more and more and more immorality. That's where we're going. We're heading for it. If you could go to the stock market and buy a future, I'm gonna put a dollars into a futures contract that immorality is going to get worse and worse and worse. You will make money. The report says that parents of children under the age of 13 are especially likely to deny absolute truth. This is not only a reflection of the younger generation's growing discomfort with moral boundaries, but also a sobering indicator of what today's children are being taught about right and wrong. About right and wrong. Okay? When parents themselves are unclear or unconvinced about biblical standards, the next generation grows up without any reliable moral anchor. Jesus is the anchor of our souls. We sing that. Churches and individuals believe, churches and individual believers who compromise truth become reflections of culture, not agents of biblical transformation. Can I get an amen? Not if they don't reflect biblical transformation. We all know, ladies and gentlemen, that many Christians have good intentions about saying they want to change the world. And so they go out into the world with the intent of changing the world. You know what happens, right? The world changes them. The world changes them. How many of you know that Jesus did not come here to change the world? He did not come here to change the world. He came here to save it. There is a difference. There is a difference. He came to save it, not to change it. Okay? I get off my soapbox in a little bit. It's more important than ever to teach why the Bible can be trusted. And again, going back to the foundations classes that we're being taught right now, what moral truth is and why it must be seen as absolute, or we will continue to lose both credibility and influence. We are seeing that, ladies and gentlemen, right now, right now. Bonhoeffer and Wormbrand, because of a fervent belief that Jesus was the way, because of a fervent belief that Jesus was the truth, because of a fervent belief that Jesus was the life, they had reached the point of refusing to compromise, no matter the cost. Refusing to compromise, no matter the cost. They had reached a point of no return. Now, let me define the point of no return. In aviation, it's the point in the flight of an aircraft beyond which the remaining fuel will be insufficient to turn to the starting point, with the result being the craft must proceed. In other words, if you have a full tank of gas, okay, and let's say this represents the full tank of gas, okay, this is the midway point of that full tank of gas. If you continue beyond the midway point on an aircraft, you have reached a point of no return. You are going to have to go where you said you were going. You have no choice. You have no option. You have no plan B. Are you following me? Okay? Once the point of return, of no return, is reached, there will not be enough fuel for the plane to turn around and go home. Turning back is impossible. Each Christian, ladies and gentlemen, will reach this point in his or her life. Each one of us will reach that point. From the youngest, which I believe is Samantha right now, to the oldest. I'm going to take credit for that. We will all face that point. And for some, their point of no return will be an unwillingness to stand for the gospel against society's ungodly views and values. Their point of no return will be their unwillingness to stand for the gospel. And what's so sad, ladies and gentlemen, they don't know that that is what they have done. They don't realize that's what they have done. For disciples, their point of no return will be a willingness to stand firmly on the gospel against all ungodliness. To stand firmly on the gospels against all ungodliness. In both cases, when that point is reached, the possibility of a turnaround ceases. The possibility of a turnaround ceases. The price tag for an uncompromising biblical stand can be costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Richard Wurmbrand each understood the necessity of taking an uncompromising religious stand, all the while knowing full well the cost that could follow. The cost that could follow. It was this lesson that Jesus taught nearly 2,000 years ago. Look in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, look at verse 25. Jesus says, verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It always saddens me when you read a passage like this where it says you have to hate your father, your mother, and your children and all of these folks, and people think that you have to hate your family in order to love Jesus. That is not what that means, ladies and gentlemen, and I know you know that. Jesus is saying that I have to have priority in your life. That's what he's saying. I have to have priority in your life. Lee, Tabitha, he's not telling Lee that in order for me to have priority in your life, Lee, you need to quit your job. Jesus is not saying that. He is saying that I want you to do what I have called you to do. And the thing that always, it gets me every single time, Jesus says in verse 26, in the last part, "And if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life also." Guys, I kind of like my life. Okay, I kind of like my life. So he's not telling me to hate my life so much that I don't do anything else with it. He's telling me to make a decision to prioritize him in my life. And ladies and gentlemen, he is not asking us to do anything he has not already done. John chapter 5, verse 30. A verse we already know. It says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me." I prioritize my Father's will over my will. Okay? So Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he himself has not already done. But what he is doing, he is helping us understand that there is a difference between being born again and being a disciple. He's helping us understand there is a difference. Okay? Being born again does not make us disciples. Being born again, among other things, enables us to spend an eternity with our Father in heaven. Discipleship ups the ante. Disciples are who we become after we're born again. Who we become after we're born again, to help our Father grow his family. When we decide to follow Jesus and be his disciples, now this next part is going to be hard for some to hear. Not necessarily maybe in this room, but it's going to be hard for some to hear. When we decide to follow Jesus and be his disciples, our lives will never again belong to us. Our lives will never again belong to us. Bonhoeffer, Wurmbrand understood this. Okay? In Luke chapter 14, we just read it, in verses 26-27, Jesus lays out what it means to be his disciples. And in verses 28 through 32, he gives us examples of what he's talking about. So let's read that. Luke chapter 14 and begin with verse 28. Well, let's read verse 26 again too. If any man come after me, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoso does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For, he's getting ready to give us an example of what he is talking about when it comes to being his disciple. For, and here's the example. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Talking about the decision to become a disciple. Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulted whether he is he be able with 10,000 men to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus tells us to examine ourselves. Choosing not to be his disciple would not keep us from an eternity with him. But, choosing not to be his disciple will disqualify us from fulfilling John chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus is not disqualifying us. The Father is not disqualifying us. We are disqualifying ourselves. Okay? Turn to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, look at verse 41. It says, 22:41. And he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was asking us in Luke chapter 14, in both examples, of building the city or building a tower or going to fight, he was asking us, will it be worth the cost to build a tower? Will it be worth the cost to go to war? He was asking us in Luke chapter 14, is the cost to become his disciple worth it to you? Is the cost of becoming his disciple worth it to you? And then here in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's asking the Father, he says, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, then nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. In those moments, Jesus was counting the cost. In those moments, he was counting the cost. He was weighing the pros and cons of doing what his Father needed him to do as he faced great emotional turmoil. Jesus could have opted out, but he didn't. He could have opted out, but he didn't. Jesus was his Father's son. He was also his Father's disciple. He had reached the point of no return before he got to the Mount of Olives. He had reached the point of no return before he got to the Mount of Olives. If he had not reached the point of no return before he got to the Mount of Olives, he wouldn't have gone. He wouldn't have gone. But he had already reached that point. Hebrews chapter 12. We're getting close. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus had counted the cost, and one prize outweighed the cost of not going through with the crucifixion. Us. We were more important to Jesus because he knew what the result of his death would produce than him not dying. Okay? When the crown of thorns was forced onto his skull, Jesus had already counted the cost and believed we were worth it. When the temple guards cursed him and spit in his face, Jesus had already decided, had already counted the cost and believed we were worth it. With each flesh-ripping slash of the whip, Jesus had already counted the cost and believed we were worth it. When the nails were driven through his hands and feet, Jesus had already counted the cost and believed we were worth it. And with his last breath, he cried, "It is finished." He would rise from the dead, from the grave, and see us, the joy that was set before him, and rejoice. Now it's our turn to count the cost. It's our turn to count the cost. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's our turn to count the cost. Paul said in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When we face pushback for the gospel, have we already counted the cost and believe the lost are worth it? When we hear the name calling for the gospel, have we already counted the cost and believe that the lost are worth it? When we face the innuendos and the snide remarks for the gospel, have we already counted the cost and believe that the lost are worth it? When we face character assassinations for the gospel, have we already counted the cost and believe that the lost are worth it? We must count the cost and reach the point of no return for the gospel, and when we do, we will know and understand what Paul felt when he said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Ladies and gentlemen, have you counted the cost of discipleship and reached the point of no return for the gospel like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Richard Warmbrand? Have you reached the point of no return where your heart aches for a family who believe you should let them live contrary to God? No one reaches the point of no return overnight. But if you are spending time with the Lord in His Word, fasting, worship, and prayer, your point of no return will be reached. Your point of no return will be reached. But if you choose not to do those things, your point of no return will come when you deny His Word by refusing to stand on it. Your point of no return will come when you refuse to stand on His Word. A little bit more. Our enemy will make sure that we reach a point of no return, one way or the other. Drifting away from the truth is subtle. It raises its ugly head when we stay silent with our faith instead of being public with our faith. So the enemy of the soul is going to force you into silence, or you're going to get so angry and mad, it's going to force you into public. It's going to force you into being public with your faith. Before long, we are far from where we started. Every small compromise is a step toward the edge. The longer we drift, the harder it becomes to return. So again, have you reached your point of no return? The church as a whole has reached a point of no return, but it's not for Jesus. It's not for Jesus. The point of no return that the church has reached as a whole is for their comfort. It's for their not being confronted over what they believe. If they have reached a point of no return where they are willing to agree with what the world says. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot be like that. We have to be men and women who have said, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says." Period. Full stop. I have asked Jamie and the praise team if they would kindly come back up, because I want to sing the song "Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood." I thought about that as I was describing what He went through for us. He had already made that decision. And so we're going to sing the song, and then I'm going to come back and close everything out.
Laid inside my tomb of sin, you were
That tonight I am standing amongst a group of people that John chapter 14 verse 6 is what they believe, it's what they stand on. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. No one, no one, no one, no one come to the Father but through me. I just thank God that I'm standing with people who understand that, who believe that. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this night. I thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And I just thank you, Lord, that you saw this surge before the foundation of the world. And Father, you had a plan for it. You had a purpose. And I just thank you, Lord, that it was accomplished tonight. Father, we love you more than words can express, because as humans, our vocabulary can sometimes be limited, but we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for seeing us as you do, and seeing us for who we are, and also for who we can be. You get all the praise, you get all the glory, Jesus.